Good morning. And our text today is found in Matthew chapter 11, and it encompasses verses 1 through 19, but for our time today, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." This morning text is so interesting. It begins with an incident that leads with a teaching about John, the final prophet of the Old Covenant. The explanation of John serves as a turning point, really, in Matthew's gospel. Jesus' popularity will now begin to wane, and the opposition of the religious leaders will begin to grow and reach its zenith at his persecution. Here is our outline for this large section of the 11th chapter. There are really three sections to this teaching of our Lord. The first, verses 1 through 6, the questions from John and our Lord's answer. And then in verses 7 through 15 is really our Lord's eulogy of John, the only man who really knew him. John is going to be beheaded in prison, and no one would know that but our Lord, and he's going to die for righteousness' sake. Finally, verses 16 through 19, and the reasons for the whole issue of the questions that John asked. Now, structurally, this is such an interesting section of Scripture. There are quotations and answers to questions. Verse 3, John's question, and the answer from verse 5, a collection of quotations from Isaiah the prophet about the Messiah. Verse 7, Jesus' question to the crowd, and the answer with the support of the prophecy of Malachi. And then verse 16, Jesus' question to the current generation, and answers it not with the prophets, but with a quotation from a little children's ditty that they sing while at play, verse 17. And how appropriate this teaching, Holy Scripture from the prophets, to confirm the testimony that has been revealed concerning our Lord and concerning what John's ministry was. And then the little child's song to explain the unbelief of a self-willed generation. Let's observe that each section here is closed with a word of wisdom. Verse 6, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." The second, verse 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the third, verse 19, "Wisdom is proven right by her actions." Let's also note the effect of the questions that are used by our Lord. Questions used to make a point without any expected answer. Verse 7, "What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" Verse 8, "If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes?" Verse 9, "What did you go out to see? A prophet?" And then verse 16, To what can I compare this generation? Questions used to make a point without any expected answer. Theologically, in our own course of life, we believe that the strongest among us would never buckle in faith and have doubts. But that's just not true according to the Scriptures. In David's life, after he spares Saul for the second time, 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 1, David staggers in his faith. David thought to himself, said the Scriptures. Now, one point I always try to make. The most important voice that you and I listen to every day is the voice that comes out of our own hearts. It will either be informed by the Word of God, or we'll be left to our own dictates. And our own dictates will lead us to death and destruction. So David thought to himself, 1 Samuel 27:1, one of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Now, right on the heels of a great act of faith, he informs himself with doubt. He's a weary man, and that is our lives in the flesh. The winds and waves come. Jesus is in our own boat, and yet we say, are you not afraid that we're about to drown? And so we need grace. We need grace to believe, grace to hold out and to hold on. As Dan taught us this morning, Joseph in that dark, dank prison of Pharaoh's. No one gets out of Pharaoh's prison. There it is. He's a foreigner with no representation. Who will find him? Who even would search for him? So is our lives in the flesh and in the providence of God. Our subject here is John the Baptizer. From the beginning in his mother's womb, when he heard that Mary was pregnant, he leapt, the Scripture says, Luke chapter 1, by the Spirit of God in his mother's womb. We know nothing of his upbringing. He just merely blasts on the pages of the Scriptures, preaching from the Jordan. Now, by personality, John was not grown to niceties. Everything was pretty much a black and white world, not much of a schmoozer. I think often, wonder if John would do well at one of those telethons where you answer the phone and they're raising money. And, you know, everybody wants to talk about the reason they want to give. And I can just imagine him saying, get to the point, lady. That's John. Herod Antipas, son of the great Herod, put his wife away by divorce, married his brother's wife. John denounces him, and for that he is imprisoned. It is from the prison that these questions of doubt come. That's important in understanding the setting. But even more important are the backdrop, the theological backdrop to the questions themselves. The importance of understanding Messiah in the mind of the Jew as he had been taught, and Messiah's relationship as king. Every king that came to the throne in Jerusalem was anointed as King Messiah. Now, we know that because of Psalm 2. David wrote Psalm 2 as a coronation hymn for his son Solomon. And Solomon would pass it down to his son and to the next son and to the next son. And I'm sure in the mind of every king, they thought, well, it could perhaps be me. The golden age would break through me, and we would establish the kingdom through me. Then sin would come. Then enemies would come against Israel. The prophets would denounce wickedness of the king and his activity and of the people. And then you had this constant virtual looking ahead to the next king and the next. And so we follow them, torch after torch after torch. And then the northern kingdom, which separated from the southern kingdom after Solomon, they're like the Methodist Church in America. They never had a good theological day. And they're carried off into captivity rather quick. And then comes the southern kingdom. They're carried away. And so they're led by Ezra back into the land of Israel, but they have no king. No king. And then it is through Nehemiah that the walls of the city get rebuilt, and it is through the stirring of the prophet Haggai that the temple gets rebuilt, and everyone is discouraged because it's such a smaller temple. But then there is still no king. And then something amazing happens. In the post-exilic period, God raises up another prophet by the name of Zechariah. And in the sixth chapter of his prophecy, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, go raise a contribution from the leaders who have come back from Babylon, silver and gold, fashion an ornate crown, and then go and set it upon the head of the priest." Now, everything in Israel's history had been separate between church and state, as we would say. There was the priesthood, the temple, that ministry. There were the kings and that ministry, and there were the prophets and that ministry. And never did the two collide. If they did, Uzziah, the great king, decided he would go in to the temple and offer incense, and leprosy broke out on his forehead. They were never to meet. They always were to stay separate and distinct. And yet here in this prophetic word, the crown was to be placed on the high priest. What does that tell us? Here is the prophecy. Here is a man whose name is Branch, says Zechariah. And he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. Now, the temple of the Lord had been built. And he will build the temple of the Lord. And he will be clothed with majesty. And he will sit and rule on the throne. And he will be a priest on the throne. And there will be harmony between the two. Oh my goodness. Look at this. Now, we know that the torch is still aflame. There's just no man that'll be holding it. It's held invisibly at the time Israel came back. And so the torch is burning. Now we're looking for the branch. Who will that be? And this man will be not only a king, but he'll be a priest. And now, hundreds of years later, John begins to preach from the Jordan. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This preaching by John was in effect the phenomenon of revelation. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones called it. The breaking in from heaven to our physical world. We saw it in Genesis 18, the three visitors coming to the camp of Abraham, announcing the heir will be born next year to your son. We saw it again in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. We see it again in Joshua chapter 5. Before Jericho, he faces a warrior all alone. And we wonder, who is this warrior? Until he speaks and tells Joshua to take off his sandals because the place he is standing is holy ground. And so in this, the ministry of John the Baptist, we have this phenomenon, this breaking in. John saw at the baptism of Jesus the Spirit of God descending on his head like a dove. And then the voice of the Father, and there is the Son. And John knew what no one else knew, that this was the promised one. And he identified him as such. Behold the Lamb. This is the one, the branch, the promised one you have waited for. But with the king's presence and with the king's ministry, to John's surprise, things had not gone as planned. Here's the king, but I'm in prison. So he sends out loyal disciples, and we need to think of the messianic expectations. In the Jewish mind, the Messiah was a great conquering general. He would immediately expel the Gentile oppressors. He would crush them, dash them, and from the land, and he would establish perfect righteousness among the people. And had that not been what John had just done? Perfect righteousness among the people? Calling out the king for his wickedness? In no way would they expect or understand a Messiah that would not do that. Or a Messiah that would be rejected. Rejected by the teachers of the law, the very law, and put upon a Roman cross, a Gentile cross, a Roman cross, an instrument of suffering and torture and death. That was so foreign to their mind. Luke 9:22, he said to his disciples, "It is necessary for the Son of Man to go and to suffer." They completely missed it. But now we all know. We all know because of the Spirit's power in regenerating us. We look back on those events. They were looking forward to those events and not understanding them. To us, that all fits like a puzzle. It makes sense. Peter, Acts 2, standing on Solomon's portico, proclaiming Christ. And saying, theologically, don't you remember? There's always death before forgiveness. And that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is truly the final heir. He is the final torch of David. And the line is over, here, and done with. So interesting for us. We see it all so clearly, but they missed it because it wasn't a part of their thinking theologically. That was the mind of John in prison. Think how easy it would be for you to step into that prison and explain to him very simply what's happening, but he didn't know. And now we're ready for the exposition. Verses 1 through 6, following our outline, the questions from John and our Lord's answer. The words finished instruction of verse 1 refers back to the sending out of the 12 as kingdom ambassadors. That's chapter 10. It was part of the presentation of the message to the people for the kingdom. The instructions there are rather straightforward. Their commission was their first test in solo ministry. A field assignment, really. Give no thought to your provisions, he told them. He told them what to do and what to say to people as they treated them this way or that way. It was paint by the numbers, discipleship. And then they all gathered back together and resumed their Galilean ministry. Let me say a word about the distinction of preaching and teaching because it comes up right here in this first verse. We have this distinction also in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Jesus went through Galilee teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It is true that good preaching is also powerful teaching. But the word here in the original language for preaching means heralding, announcing, proclaiming. Teaching, on the other hand, indicates imparting more details regarding the pronouncements that are made. Now, our Lord does both. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus taught the parable of the sower, the parable of the weed, the parable of the mustard seed. Matthew chapter 13, verse 36, the crowd left, he went into the house, and his disciples came and said, "Now, teach us what these parables meant. Explain to us. Exegete them for us. Draw them out." That's the difference. Dr. Johnson was a magnificent preacher. How his Magnolian voice used to thunder in this place. But if you ever had him for a theological class, you would realize that in his preaching, he left many, many things on the ground. He simply didn't have time to address them. I think of preaching as punching the button, and there is the finished piece of music. And teaching is like directing it. When the horns come in, when the chorus comes, when you play the violins, that's putting the parts of it and identifying the parts together. The difference between teaching and preaching. Now verse 2 begins with John's doubt as reported to Jesus by his disciples. Very instructive here is this question. It is obvious that John is very dismayed. That's a reference to the words in the NIV, was doing. In other words, activities, messianic activities. So he hears of all this messianic action. And at the same time, he, the herald, is in this gloomy fortress of Herod. Now, what's going on here? And so he asked, "Are you the one who was to come?" This term, "the one who is to come," that's messianic language from the people who would know of Messiah. Are you the promised one of the scriptures? As John saw it, he had every manifestation. He had seen it, the phenomenon. And yet, what about me being here in all of this? As he knew, he reflected, he knew his calling. He knew his passion. He must increase. I must decrease. That I am just the announcer for him. So the question, so the perplexity. Verses 4 and 5, our Lord says, "Go back and report to John." Observe, everything here is in pairs. Hearing, seeing, blind, lame, leprosy, death, dead, good news. And he points him to what John would have known of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush into the wilderness and streams in the desert." Now let me just address this for a moment because I think it's so instructive to us. Streams in the desert. Look at the contrast there. You have the dirt, the arid plain, and you suddenly have gushing water. What is gushing water? It's life in this culture, in this part of the world. Without water, there's no life. A water well can create an oasis. Gushing water can create a city. Put in your margin right here, Genesis 26, 32. Dan taught it for us not too long ago. Isaac is just sitting in his tent. And he has just made a treaty with Abimelech and Phicol. They sought him out as he moved out geographically. And they came and made a treaty with him, cut a treaty with him. And they said, "We see that God is with you in everything that you do." What are they talking about? That he's a big hitter with water. Water is life. Wherever he goes, he hits water. And so they leave after the treaty, and he's sitting in his tent, In Genesis 26:32, the servants of Isaac said, "We have found water." He, Isaac, called it Sheba. Your NIV footnote, Sitna. But to this day, writes Moses, the name of the place is Beersheba. Gushing water creates a city. And let me just add a word of spiritual application. See, you were the dry ground. I was the dry ground. The arid plain. Nothing happening here. And then suddenly the regenerative work of God comes upon you and you become gushing water. Now, what are you going to do with your life? Because water creates a crowd, and how big an influence are you going to want to have? B.B. Warfield said, "Bind yourself to 1,000 people before you die." You can do that. Gushing water creates a crowd, creates a city. And look at your sphere of influence. Your life, by the regenerative work of the Spirit, you are truth, you are righteousness, you are salt, and you're attractive in a world that's dying. In a world that is dying, in which you lay there like them as mere dust as well. Now, a second prophecy I want to just speak to for a moment regarding this answer that our Lord gives comes from Isaiah 61:1. It's so interesting. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." Now, we could run over that rather quickly, but that's a rather astounding text. Preach the good news to the poor. We don't think of the good news being preached to the poor at all. We think of the good news going out. We think of the good news reaching everyone, everywhere, in every language, in every publication, through every broadcast. We want to send the word out indiscriminately. But here it's a specific sign of Messiah that he would preach to the poor. Now, what is he talking about? Because in Israel, you have this theology that's built around the temple. It's in the culture. Fiddler on the roof. It's in the culture. Everyone is acquainted with the theology that's going on. So what is this preaching to the poor? Well, Branch said Zechariah is going to build a temple. But the temple's already been built. The post-exilic temple had already been built. But this Messiah is going to build a new temple. Now, the temple was there when Jesus had his ministry, but you see, it's a mark of Messiah to build a new one right next to this relic that is all loaded down with the traditions of men and all the ways they exclude the common man. And what was Jesus' ministry? It was open-air preaching to everybody regarding what? A new temple, the fulfillment, not the abolition of the law, but coming to fulfill it. And so to X out the old temple and to bring in the new temple. Very exclusive language addressed to the Messiah. He will preach to the common man, the poor. That's what he's saying to John. We don't think of preaching to the poor in those terms, but it is a very distinctive feature of Messiah. Now, verse 6, the man here is singular. "This is for you alone, John. Listen to what you hear, to what others seen, what you have heard others say, and compare them to what you know the Scriptures teach." That's what he's saying. There are two important words to this word of wisdom in verse 6. There is the word "to stumble," and there is the word "me." Let's address them not in the order that they come, but in the opposite order. First, the word me. You see, our Lord Jesus laid out the course for John. Here it is. The Spirit of God comes upon you in your mother's womb. You become this powerful preacher in the Jordan, the thundering voice over Israel. And never once did you ever consider that your life might end up in a gloomy dungeon. Unexpected consequences of being associated with me. Unexpected results. You see, He lays out your life. He lays out my life. He's the one that developed the course, and every one of ours is different. You've lost children, I know. I've been there with you. You've been the product of divorce, cancer. All kinds of trials, tribulations have come upon you. Nothing that you could plan for or expect. See, that's His ministry. And it's a course for all of us individually. And it is all about me and not you, John. And so, what's the answer? Don't stumble. The second important word. In other words, the day is going to come that they're going to open that cell door and you're going to walk down that hall. And you're going to go into another room and you're going to lay your head on a block. And I want you to trust me. Trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me all the way. You see, He doesn't give John answers. I'm going to set the prisoner free, John. Not going to happen. I'm going to release you by the power of my word. Not going to happen. No, you're going to go to your death, and all I want you to do is believe. Believe, believe, believe. And no matter what the providence, no matter what the circumstance, don't ever stop trusting me. And so that's where we are, isn't it? And we have a lot more answers than John. Well, a lot more revelation. A lot more makes sense to us than it did to him. But the principle is still the same. Life is like jiu-jitsu. You're on your feet and the next moment you're on your back. And you can't figure out what happened here. How did this take place? Blindsided by tragedy, death, destruction. But you see, that's the race He's given you to run. Don't stumble. Never stumble. Never doubt. Always believe. And believe in me. He is a real person of flesh and blood. He really loves you. And cares for you. He really desires to comfort you and to minister to you personally. He is not some theological concept. He is a true God and Savior. Trust Him. He's worthy of it all the way through to the end. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for such a magnificent life as John. So bold, so courageous, so powerful, and so doubting. Thank you. Thank you that he doubted and questioned, because we do too, and we identify with him. And life is hard. Oftentimes, we're anxious. We're told not to be anxious, but we are. We're told to fear not, but we are constantly fearful. This life is hard, Lord, but it's been conquered every way by you, every way. And so, with that knowledge, strengthen us, each one of us, in the inner man, to set and run the course, the race that you have designed for us. Not what we expected, no, but what you designed. And we will trust you, trust you, trust you all the way through. And that will be a great day of blessing for each and every one of us to do just that. So guide us graciously, strengthen us powerfully, and imbue in us boldly a life of gushing water to a dying world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.